If you've been with us through our study of the book of John, you have noticed, I'm sure, our Lord's fondness of using illustrations that are at hand to teach spiritual truths. But our Lord was, of course, the supreme master of that. And so you'll recall at the Feast of Tabernacles how on the last day, the great day of the feast, when the priest had gone down to the Pool of Siloam and he'd come back up to the temple and gone into the gates and had walked up the ramp to the altar of holocausts and circled around that amidst the chanting of the great Hallel chorus, that at the time when there was a pause, when he was to pour out the water, our Lord stood and cried, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." Our Lord was a master of using those things that were about to illustrate spiritual truths. Of course, that is a supreme example. But it was just a few days later at the same feast where our Lord stood in the temple treasury and the mammoth extinguished torches that the elders of Israel had danced the night through before in the light of, symbolic of the pillar of fire in the wilderness, how our Lord stood before them and said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so he appropriated those extinguished torches to say, identify himself with the Shekinah glory. And he was a master of that. And in our text before us this morning, our Lord uses another symbol, something else that's at hand, and that symbol is the grapevine. Now, we're not sure exactly why our Lord did that. Some have suggested that because his disciples were clustered together around him close, that he thought of the analogy. Others think that in the upper room, as he gazed out the window, he saw a moonlit tendril of a vine, and so chose the vine illustration. We're not sure about those things, but we know what lay behind it for our Lord was the fact that in Jewish history, the vine was symbolic of the nation Israel. That it was a great national symbol of national life. And so during the Maccabean period, on their coins, there was a vine. In fact, at this very time, if one went to one of the great gates of the temple, they would see around that gate a vine over 70 cubits high. And ancient historians, among them Josephus, say that vine was made of solid gold, that it was a fabulous thing, and that the bunches or clusters on that were the size of a full-grown man. And that wealthy men and women from time to time would add a leaf to the vine, and that some of those clusters were all jewels on that vine. This was at the time of Christ. And so it was a symbol of national pride. The point is, in the 15th chapter, as we come to it this morning, as our Lord says, gives his seventh great I Am in the book of John, when he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," that all conversation stopped. They knew he was saying something remarkable. The force of his words were something like this: "You all know the vine that represents our nation. You are aware of the expectations that spoke of as far as provision. Well, I want you to know that I am the authentic vine. I am the one who provides sustenance for life. I am the fulfillment of that image." That is why we can be sure that the men stopped to listen. And to us as believers this morning, this comes as a wonderfully deep and mystic parable, because Jesus, our Lord, is the vine. We're the branches, and the Father is the vine dresser. And so the picture that it suggests is of those, a vineyard where we are organically related together, the same sap that flows through the vine flows through us, and the Father is going about doing what He can to get the vine to produce. That is the picture. And the overriding emphasis of our passage is fruit-bearing. And especially if you look at verses 2, 4, 5, and 8, you'll see repeatedly he comes back to this theme of fruit-bearing. Not only is it the theme, but it is the identifying mark of true believers. And this is where we begin to get down to the relevance of our passage this morning. Because at the end of verse 2, he says this, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." In other words, there are some that would suppose themselves to be part of the vine, but the fact that they do not bear fruit testifies to the fact that they are not authentic, and he takes them away. And by implication, our Lord is teaching the importance of examining ourselves as far as fruit. And if there's any question in our lives this morning about ourselves and our salvation, this passage can be very relevant because it explains what fruit is and how to have fruit in our lives. And there are possibly some here this morning who will find their life increased. They will bear more fruit by giving attention to what God's Word has to say here. I think if I was to give this a title this morning, it would be How to Bear More Fruit. On Bearing Fruit. That's what it's about. And it's very easy to catch the flow of the passage because our passage begins by, in verses 1 and 2, by telling us how to look for fruit. And then in verses 2 and 3, it tells us pruning for fruit. And in verses 4 and 5, we have abiding for fruit. In verses 6 through 11, we have enjoying the fruit. So the question that we'll begin with is, how do we look for fruit? And I think that it suggests, first of all, that we take a good close look at our lives to see whether there's fruit. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, your first response is, what am I doing? And probably there's some out here right now who flashback, well, who have I led to the Lord? Have I led someone to Christ? That's the automatic response. I know of one preacher who received a letter from a young woman who said she was in spiritual distress because she had led no one to Christ and the Lord had promised she would bear fruit. Now, don't misunderstand. Souls are sometimes fruit. I think that's what Paul had in mind in Romans, the first chapter, verse 13, when he said, "Often I plan to come to you in order that I might obtain fruit." But that's not what our Lord is talking about here. There is a famous passage in the book of Isaiah which sheds light on this. It's Isaiah, the fifth chapter. And it's a passage of primary reference because it gives us the understanding of our interpretation here. And in the first two verses of Isaiah 5, it says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Now, Isaiah is talking about Israel, the vine, and he says, "I thought it was going to give me something good, but it just gave worthless fruit." And the question is, what is that worthless fruit like? And if you drop down to verse 7, he tells us, "Then he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." The fruit that he was looking for was righteousness and justice, which are intrinsically inward qualities, and he couldn't find any. He was looking for his life within the vine. Now, that's terribly important because the opening verses of John 15, Jesus goes to the heart of things, as he always does, and the fruit that he's looking for is not primarily evangelism, but it is His life produced in the vine, the branches of the vine. He's looking for that primarily. And so we hold this up as a test. If there are not present the inward graces of the Holy Spirit, and by that we would, I think, could say Galatians 5:22, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If they are not working, now I did not say perfected, but if they are not working somehow in the life, then we would question as to whether we really know Christ. And in my way of thinking, this is a much stiffer test. To examine ourselves and see if the life of Christ is truly manifest in inward spiritual graces in our life. It's easy to really have the outward qualifications, the number of souls that we've touched, the amount of money we've caused to be given, and those sort of things. That's very easy to do. But not the inward graces. And so the fruit that we're talking about this morning that is very important to all of this is the inward life of Christ produced through the vine. We need to keep that in our minds as we look at the passage. Now, how do we get that fruit? And the answer comes in the following verses, second half of verse 2, where it says, "And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." Now, if you catch the force of that, what it says is that every branch that's really doing its job gets the knife. Not as we might have expected. The best branches get the knife. Now, anyone who has ever had the privilege of driving through the beautiful Northern California valleys in the winter and the summer will know exactly what I'm talking about, because when you drive through in the winter, you'll drive through endless miles of gnarled stumps as far as the eye can see. But when you come back in the summertime, it will be endless teeming, growing green. You can almost see it grow. And fruit, a complete transformation takes place. And that is directly proportionate to the pruning that took place in those vines. In fact, the quality of the fruit has to do with the quality of the pruning. Grape growers have two practices as far as their pruning goes. And during the time that the vine is growing, they will pinch sprouts. They'll do what they call topping, pull some of the branches that are growing too far up from the vine. They'll pull away the suckers and the shoots. That's during the growing time. And then during the winter time, they come and they cut it completely back till all that is left, just about all that is left, is the stump. And our Lord, evidently in His words here, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit, has in mind, it seems, the whole process. And what we can say is this, it is a drastic process. To the uninitiated eye, it looks cruel and wasteful, but to the experienced eye, it is the only means to get healthy and delicious fruit. And of course, this is the case exactly in the Christian life. To the uninitiated eye, or perhaps those that are just new Christians, when the knife comes and we begin to get pruned, it doesn't look like it's good for us. It looks wasteful, painful, and yet that is exactly what produces the fruit. Now, what is involved in pruning? One word, that's pain. If I was a grapevine, I would not, you know, I had some feeling, I wouldn't look forward to those times of years when I got trimmed back. If I had feeling, that would be the worst. And King David talks about that, and he uses the word afflictions. He says in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." That's how he describes pruning. That's how the psalmist speaks. And sometimes pruning comes because of our sins, but our verse says here also that pruning oftentimes comes because our lives are really going like the Lord wants them to go, and they're really producing fruit. You know, in the short time as pastor here at College Church, have known that there have been a lot of people that have had a lot of pain in their lives. And I think that's because we have a lot of people that are on the forefront serving Christ. And that because of that and because of their abundant life, this principle is at work. But I will say this, whatever the cause for the pruning is, it is something we never naturally want. No one looks forward to the knife. And we need to understand in all of this, especially in the light of this verse, that the branch that produces is the branch that gets pruned, that we never will get over pruning. I call it the when, W-H-E-N, the when syndrome. That is, when I get spiritually mature, then these things won't happen to me. When I get married, it'll stop happening to me. That's a good one. When I get to retirement, it'll stop happening to me. The fact is, the more we grow to be like Christ, according to what the verse says, the more He prunes us that we will produce more fruit. Now that may sound very negative this morning, but it is only negative for those that have never seen a vineyard in full bloom. It's only negative in that respect. And what our text is telling us is that pruning is always good for us. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his book Jesus Rediscovered, says this: suppose you eliminated suffering. What a dreadful place this world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Now, those are true words. I remember some years ago, I set off on a grandiose spiritual scheme. I shared it with my friends, and all my friends told me it was great. They said, oh, it's going to succeed, and I thought it was going to succeed, and it seemed I had good motives, and the idea were sound ideas, and I fell completely flat on my face to great embarrassment. And I had a close friend, very close friend, and I would call upon him once in a while when I was discouraged. And so we sat down in a restaurant, and he said to me, you know what? This is good for you. He said, if you would have succeeded at this, he said, the next thing you would have been doing was running around other churches telling people how to do it, and then you'd have a little seminar and so on. And he said, it's the best thing that could happen to you. Well, the Scripture's right, and Muggeridge is right, and the fact is, much of what is noble within us has been hammered into us by those things which we would avoid if we at all possibly could. Now, I won't say where this comes from, but in a book by a popular author, there's a character by the name of Eustace Scrubb, and he is the worst. He is selfish, immature, thinks about himself, and he's in the land that he's in, on the voyage of the Don Treader, he finds himself in a dragon's cave, and in that cave, finds himself suddenly turned into a dragon. And so he goes down and attempts to take off his skins, and he takes one off, and he goes back to the water, and the skin's growing back. He can't seem to remove it by himself. And finally, the lion, the Christ figure, comes, and this is what Eustace said happened to him. Then the lion said, "But I don't know if he spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate. So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." And of course, in the context, he was talking about the sanctification that God brings into our life. But here we have pruning. And we would rather choose what area is going to be pruned, and we would rather choose how often it's going to be pruned. But the truth is that those things which are noble and attractive in us have come through painful experiences which we would have avoided. And so the psalmist's words anticipated this that we read. Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." You see. Or the 71st verse, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Or as James records in the Living Bible in the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, "Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy. For when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow and don't try to squirm out of your problems. For when your patience is finally full bloom, then you will be ready for anything, strong in character, full and complete." That's James 1:2. And so, pruning is always good for us. The vine that bears fruit, he prunes it. He cuts it back. What else should we remember in this matter of pruning? And I would say it's this, just a couple of things. One is that the hand is never closer than when the pruning takes place. And during those times when he seems to be the farthest away are times when he's the closest. And we need to remember this. And when the gardener does his pruning well, there isn't much left but the original vine. Even as when he prunes us, he takes us down, so there isn't much left of self but Christ. And when the branch bears fruit, it's not for itself, it's for others. And when I think of some of the great lives which I know and you know, they are lives that have been under the blade. They bring blessing to us. John Newton knew all about this, and he captured the whole thing in a great poem. Let me read it to you. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining powers subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed and blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thine all in me." That is true.
That is why the afflictions come, that we might abide in Him. Which brings us to the second part of this. How else do we bear fruit? That is by abiding. Look at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What then, after the pruning, does abiding mean? Well, I personally believe, although the text does not explicitly say it, I would emphasize that in the whole picture here, that the sap that runs between the vine and the branches is suggestive of the Holy Spirit. And what I see here in abiding is an experience which is parallel to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Certainly the results are the same. The spiritual fruits. And so what it means in this being filled with the Holy Spirit and abiding, it means that we set aside everything by which we might gain sustenance and strength and merit on our own, and we draw from Christ. That's what it means. And I believe that our text gives us the key as to how to do it, what it involves. In the last part of verse 5, notice the last part of verse 5. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is to be the realization that we have, that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Now, we all know that there are many things that we can do apart from Christ. We can play tennis apart from Christ. We can raise a family apart from Christ. We can pastor a church apart from Christ. We can actually counsel people apart from Christ. We can do all of those things, and that is basically where our world is. So what does he mean when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing? It means that apart from him, we cannot bear spiritual fruit. We can tie the fruit on like a Christmas tree, but apart from Him, there is no authenticity to what we do. And that brings us down to this whole idea that we have to subjectively realize that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Now, there's one thing to say that. It's another thing to believe it. To really believe that apart from Him, we can do nothing spiritually. That subjective realization is the key to abiding, because that is what causes us to want to draw upon the vine. And that is what I believe this pruning and this affliction is all about. Always cutting us so that we'll realize that we can't draw our strength or our merit or our sustenance from other sources. They must come from the vine. And so that is the key to abiding, believing that with all of our hearts. Our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that know that they can't do it on their own, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is the position of blessing. And then what that grows out into, when we realize we can't do it on our own, then there is the conscious will to abide. That is the second key to abiding. Now, anyone that knows the pastor like his family does knows that when the gifts were given out, musical ability was not one that he received. Let's suppose that Van Cliburn has been invited across the street for a concert, one of the greatest of living pianists. And I've been inspired, and so nobody's around. I sneak over in the sanctuary here on my day off, and I try to make some chords on the piano. And Van Cliburn comes in the back. He's in the narthex, and I don't see him, and the poor man is in pain and not feeling well. And he comes down to the front. He said, I would like to help you. He said, I have some power that other people don't know that I have, and one of them is that
I can transmit my ability to another person. And the key to that is all you have to do is look at me, watch me intently. Oh, boy, I got a great idea. So Sunday night, I arranged for all the pianists in the church to be invited other places. And, of course, Van Cliburn is here, but he won't play. And so I say, well, I'll help before I preach. And so I go sit at the piano, and Van Cliburn's on the front row, and I fix my eyes on Van Cliburn, and there it is. I am all over those ivories. Nobody has played like that in College Church, and it's wonderful. And I start to feel pretty good, and I look at the keys, and I look at the people, and it's gone. So often, that is illustrative of our human tendencies to take our eyes off the source, to not concentrate willfully upon Him in abiding. So He prunes us. We start hitting the wrong chords and a few things like that. There must be will to abide. And so realizing that we can only draw our sustenance from Him, there is the will to get into the Word, the will to associate with others, the will to put ourselves in a place where we can grow. Abiding. And what happens? And I say this in closing. What fruit specifically does Jesus choose to mention? Look at your Bibles. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Prayer life becomes filled with power. When we abide, we pray. When we pray, we abide. So power comes to our life. That's specifically one of the things. Verse 8, another. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. God is glorified. A wonderful power in prayer. God is glorified. Verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. His love will fill our lives. And then the other result, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The joy of Jesus in us. He says, my joy. Chesterton called that the gigantic secret of the Christian. Joy. The writer of Peter called it joy unspeakable and full of glory. The joy is ours, and so we have power in prayer, glory to God, overflowing love, and then the great gift of joy by abiding. Jesus said it. He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Very simply. Every branch in me that bears fruit, I prune it. You bearing fruit? Do you love Jesus? Then He's going to want more fruit. And the key to that is to abide in Him. That is to realize that we can only draw sustenance from Him and willfully draw it from Him. And I pray that God will bless this to my life and to the health of us that are worshiping here at College Church. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is alive and quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And as we have thought about the great truths of being branches in the vine, we have found our hearts warmed. Lord, may it go beyond warming to volitionally seeking to abide in You, volitionally appropriating in our lives the fact that we cannot do anything without You, apart from You, and then submitting to Your mighty hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.